Father, thank you that you are our great shepherd. And thank you that you will lead us safe home, that there is true protection found in the Lord Jesus that makes a real difference in the here and now. And as we open your word again this morning, we pray that we would find hope, we would find encouragement, maybe we would find rebuke because we're running to many other things other than you. So may this time be a time where you refine us, where you challenge us, where you encourage us. May spending time together in your word do us good. Father, you've promised that it will. So help us to believe what you have said. Speak to us clearly, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bible to Psalm 39. And we're going to read all of Psalm 39, which is 13 verses long. Psalm 39. For the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. And as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth. For you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping. For I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. Look away from me, that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. Social media, for the computer illiterate, social media is a way of allowing friends and family to view pictures, videos, comments of what you post on your page. So you sign up and you add your friends, people that you know, and if you post a picture of you walking a dog or eating a big ice cream, they can all see it. And you, of course, get to choose the pictures and the videos and comments that you put on there. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think people post pictures of themselves when they're at their worst or when they're at their best? Of course, it's when they're at their best. So things like, just been to the gym for a mammoth 90-minute workout, burnt 600 calories, feel pumped, and a picture of a flexing bicep. No one ever writes, skipped my gym session tonight because I felt bone idle, ate a Mars bar instead, picture of Mars bar. Doesn't happen. Or maybe, so proud of my son, he scored his first hat trick today. Picture of son with match ball. No one ever writes, my son scored an own goal and got sent off for a bad tackle. Picture of son sat looking thoroughly miserable. Or maybe, just eating my tea, yum yum. Picture in a restaurant, Michelin star quality food. No one ever writes leftovers for tea tonight and a dodgy-looking tuna pasta bake being put in the microwave. And if you spend a lot of time on social media, you might start to feel pretty rubbish about your life, because our lives often aren't glowing examples of self-discipline, having a sporting hero in the family and fine dining every night. They're much more normal. They're much more stressful. They are much more mundane and at times much more painful. And we start to think when we look at this window into somebody else's life that they have the dream existence. And my life in some ways is abnormal. We need to realize that social media is only a very window into people's lives, and it's the bits they want us to see, which of course are the airbrushed parts of their lives. That is not what true life is actually like. The Psalms are nothing like social media because the Psalms show us what life is actually truly like, which is why so many people, so many Christians enjoy reading the Psalms so much. The Psalms are full of emotions, praise, joy, thankfulness, but also frustration, anxiousness, lament. The Psalms are full of real life. At the very beginning of the psalm, we see these words, don't we? Psalm 39, if you have a Bible, please do open it. We see there, under Psalm 39, it says there, doesn't it? For the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. That is part of the original manuscript, that those parts are. Psalm 39 isn't, but that bit before the psalm actually is. So there is a reference there to this guy called Jeduthun, or however you pronounce his name. And he is a man that you can read about in Chronicles. You can find out about him in different parts of the Bible. And it's recorded that David, in the preparation for the temple, set him aside, along with other people, to minister in the temple. And this guy was really skilled in music. He's one of the people that was helping with the praise, sung praise, and also played praise in the temple, in the worship of God. Now, we already know that the Psalms are the songbook of the Bible, but this surely reinforces that very point. David pens Psalm 39, and then he goes to Jeduthun and gives him this to be incorporated in corporate worship. Isn't that something? Because this psalm comes out of David's experience of feeling real anguish. He feels overcome. He's had enough. God's hand is heavy on him. And maybe some of us feel the same as David this morning. And maybe God will use this psalm to bring us hope. I think sometimes we have a social media view of David. We look at David and think about him as the faithful shepherd boy who shows us exactly what it looks like to be a great shepherd looking after his dad's sheep. Or maybe we view David as the brave warrior who killed Goliath, or the hero king that defeated the Philistines, or the man after God's own heart to whom God gave incredible promises, and all that's true, all that's wonderful. But he's also the man who saw and took Bathsheba and then had Uriah killed. He's also the man who went into hiding from Saul. He's also the man who was on the run from his son Absalom. So life for David was a mixture of faith and failure, of courage and fear, of one step forward and two steps back. It was obedience and rebellion. And isn't it interesting, therefore, to think that David pens this psalm out of a really difficult time, dark time in his life, and he hands it to Jeduthun to be part of Israel's corporate worship. So if part of Israel's corporate worship is their king, their most famous king's lamentation about God's dealings with him. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on, but we can all certainly identify with David in this, can't we? And isn't that the point? God wants us corporately, that's what he wanted his people back then to do, identify with David, identify with these words of anguish. So doesn't that reveal to us that God doesn't want us to hide our anguish, to hide our lament, but he wants us to be open about that and to be open and honest with each other about that, acknowledging that that is part of our lives. And maybe this morning you have come to church weighed down with anguish, and maybe you feel like an absolutely awful Christian, and maybe you think surely no other Christian has a life like mine, and they don't have any doubts or troubles, and they don't have any questions or frustrations. Well, this psalm tells us that that is not the case. Because the most famous king in Israel had doubts and frustrations and anguish, And God wanted that to be recorded, and he wanted that to be part of corporate worship. One Bible commentator wrote this: one of the reasons God loved David so much was because he cried so much. Isn't that a comforting thought? So let's look at this psalm. Firstly, we are told about a simmering silence. We see this in verses 1 to 3. Now, we don't know exactly the situation that David is in. Some people think that this psalm was written out of David's experience when he was on the run from Absalom, his son. So Absalom was one of David's sons. David had committed adultery and had a man killed. His sin was forgiven, but there were consequences to his sin. And he was told by one of the prophets, "The sword shall never depart from your house. Because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own," this is what the Lord says, "out of your household I am going to bring calamity upon you." And that happened. So Absalom tried to take the throne from David. So that was one of his sons. And David, as a result, became a fugitive. So as a result of his sin, although he was forgiven, God disciplined him. There was a consequence. And that's what some people think David wrote Psalm 39 about, his experience of God's discipline when he was on the run from Absalom. Other people think the situation is to do with the ungodly prospering, seeming to be wealthy, and David, at this point in his life was really hard, it was tough, and this psalm is a reflection on that. But in short, we don't know. And that's good news, isn't it? Because if this psalm was written out of the experience when David, the king, was on the run from his son, Absalom, who was trying to become king, can you imagine if that was why David wrote this psalm? It wouldn't be particularly easy for us to identify with that, would it? Because none of us are a king, and none of us are on the run from a son who is trying to become king in our place. So the fact that we don't know helps us to understand that this is something that is some anguish that David is facing, but we can identify in that and with that if that is what we are experiencing. Whatever the situation is, we see in verse 1 that David is finding the whole thing so hard that he has to bite his tongue. He is feeling such anguish and such a fire within himself that he doesn't want to speak his mind, especially in the presence of unbelievers, because he doesn't want to say false things, or he doesn't want to put them off or say something that maybe an unbeliever would put them off getting to know the God of Israel. So he says in verse 1, "I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence." So we have David here, who is very obviously a believer, someone who believes in God, trusts in God. He doesn't want to dishonor God. But at the same time, he's got lots of thoughts going around in his mind, in his heart, things that are pinging about. He feels like if he was to vocalize some of these things before an unbeliever, it wouldn't commend God, and so wisely he chooses not to speak. But as he does this, notice in end of verse 2, it's like inside him is like a pressure cooker. So as he is reflecting on the situation and on his own thoughts, the pressure is building inside of him. And it's like he is ready to explode when he expresses himself. Many, many years ago, my sister-in-law was once boiling some condensed milk. I think it's or evaporate, and I think it's condensed milk. It's the stuff that turns to toffee when you boil it. Some of you will have done that. And she put it in the pan, and she was living at home with her mum and dad at that point, and they were at church, and they were having the preacher around for dinner. And they got back, and let's just say that the toffee was no longer in the can. I don't know whether she had boiled it for too long or had it on too high a temperature, but it was like a toffee grenade had gone off inside the kitchen. And toffee on the ceiling. Toffee just everywhere in the kitchen. The last thing you want when the preacher's coming around for dinner. Incredible. And that's a bit what it was like for David. Just this simmering silence. He just needs to get something off his chest. But he feels like he can't express it. But wisely, very wisely, he does something. Which brings us to our second point, verses 4 to 6. He speaks this frustration to God. He goes to the right person. And David expresses the vanity of life. Now, it seems to me that following on from verses 1 to 3, David is expressing the frustration of life. Let's read these verses again. So this is verses 4 to 6. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. Now, please notice at the end of, end of verse 5, we have there the word breath. So it says, each man's life is but a breath. That's the same word that's used in the book of Ecclesiastes when the author is saying, vanity of vanities, meaningless, meaningless. Life is but a vapor. It's there one moment and then it's gone the next. And it would seem that David, in his frustration, is expressing the vanity of life. And it's like he's wanting to know, how long are my days going to be? When is all this going to end? A bit like Job, who said, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? This is a man who is under immense suffering, just wondering, when is it going to end? When is my life going to be over? How long is this going to go on for? Man's life is just breath, vanity. Man just goes about being busy. And what's the point? Why are we busy storing up all this wealth? What's it for? Someone else will just take it off us when we're gone. I wonder if you felt like this. Maybe you're feeling like this today. Perhaps it took all your effort to drag yourself out of the door and come to church this morning. Well, if so, you're not the only one. David felt exactly the same. And David expressed that to God. And it's good for us to express to God how we are feeling. Corporate worship isn't meant for us when we're only on our good days and we've got it all together. When you remember two things that Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. See, do you realize that Jesus is much more like a doctor than he is a motivational speaker? So do you know what motivational speakers do? They fire you up to try and be the best version of you with clever sentences and great stories. So sentences like, winners never quit because quitters never win and stuff like that. And it sounds great. If you're the sort of person that is strong and motivated and proactive, then you listen to a motivational speaker and you go out and you do it. What does a doctor do? When do you go to a doctor? When you're sick and you don't know what to do and you feel awful and there's nowhere to turn and you have no hope and you need someone to help you, to lift you, to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Jesus is much more like a doctor. He said he was the great physician. He is the one who helps us, not the one that just says, this is what you need to do to try and improve your life and just try a little bit harder. No, no, no. Jesus is the great doctor. It's the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt. It's those who are frustrated, those who are mourning, those who are finding life tough that come to Jesus for help and find that they will receive comfort and find they are part of his kingdom. Please don't think corporate worship, the Psalms, are only for our good days. They are for our bad days. David doesn't remain in despondency, frustration, and vanity. He has his simmering silence. He expresses the vanity of life. But then in verses 7 to 11, we see that he hopes in God. Life is futile. Life is short. Life is pointless. But that is life without God. And David, in his frustrations, in his doubt, in his anguish, he comes to God with those things, with those questions, which is exactly the right person to go to, the right place to go. What hope does the humanist have? That's someone who doesn't believe in the religious and doesn't believe in a supernatural force of any type and thinks the universe is all there is. What hope do they have? Where do they go to with the big questions of life? Ultimately, life is futile for them. Where does the hedonist go? The one who is living for pleasure and experience. All that pleasure is soon gone. Where does the workaholic go? You can't take your work colleagues' acclaim with you. You can't take your money with you, despite what the pharaohs used to think. Where do these people go for hope? They have nowhere to go for hope. But look at verse 7. But now, Lord, what do I look for? This is what David's asking. Where's my hope in the vanity of life? End of verse 7. My hope is in you. My hope is in you. One Christian author writes, everything difficult indicates something more than our theory of life yet embraces. Just try and think about that. It's quite hard to get your head around, but a really helpful sentence. Everything difficult indicates something more than our theory of life yet embraces. So for David, his frustration and anguish seems to come from the fact, notice please in verse 10 and verse 11, God's hand is heavy on him. And this is the thing that is specifically causing David grief. This is God's doing. Life is tough. God's doing this to him, which is leading him to thinking that life is futile, yet everything difficult indicates something more than our theory of life yet embraces. What is David not embracing? What has he not yet understood? Or what does he come to understand? Well, he comes to hope in God. And I think what we see in these verses, 7 to 11, is he comes to see, as he hopes in God, that there must be purpose. This isn't meaningless or random. There must be purpose. So look at verse 8. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent, I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. And then into verse 10 and 11, remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. David comes to understand that God is at work in this. I think key themes would be eternity. So yes, life in this life without God is vanity, but there is a bigger picture. And also another something that he needs to embrace, another theory of life, is to do with sonship. Being a son of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And David discusses in these verses how God is disciplining him for ultimately his good. Let me allow the author of Hebrews explain this to us. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? We have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Do you realize that for God, eternity, holiness, and sonship are more ultimate and more important than comfort and ease? So David, at this point in his life, was facing hardship because of sin. We know that, David tells us. The author of Hebrews encourages us to endure all hardship as discipline, not just because the Lord's hand might be heavy on us because of sin. We might be experiencing heavy, hard times, not because of sin. That, the book of Job is clear about that. But David, at this time, was suffering specifically because of sin. But the point is that God disciplines children that he loves. And that's what David at this point was experiencing. So what we see is this picture of a human parent. And human parents who love their children want their children to be the best they can be. And one of the key lessons that parents learn or need to learn early on is that their child, just like them, wants to be the self-sovereign of their own life. That is absolutely what we're all like. We want to be in charge. And children manifest that by wanting to decide what they eat and wanting to decide what time they go to bed. And loving parents know that if they leave all those decisions to their children, life is not going to go well for them. Because a diet of chocolate and going to bed at 11 o'clock every night is not a recipe for being healthy and for learning and everything else and general well-being. Loving parents know that they need to discipline their children in what they eat. They're going to eat this, this, and this. They're going to go to bed at this time. And so parents teach their children at a young age, when they're living in life, that they live in a world that is under authority. Ultimately, God's authority. We're all under God's authority. We live in a world where God has established authority, authority of governments and the police, etc., etc. And then within a family unit, children are under their parents' authority, and children learn that this universe is under authority as they see authority in the home. And that is for their good, and discipline is for their good. And this is the picture that David is using, the author of Hebrews picks up, that God is the ultimate good father. And if human parents, in their best efforts, try to discipline their children as best as they know how much more is a loving, heavenly, perfect father going to discipline his children, his sons and daughters? And he is a father that knows that chocolate and 11 o'clock at night every night is not for our good. He knows the best thing for us is dependence and reliance on him. And he knows that in this world we're going to see bright, shiny things that look like they are going to be the things that we can put our hope and trust in, but they do not satisfy us. And so he disciplines us and he teaches us and helps us to depend on him. David notes, doesn't he, how the wealth of the wicked people store up wealth. And if the context of the psalm is the fact that the wicked seem to prosper, that will be because they're not coming under God's discipline, because they're not children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why it looks like at times Christians, their lives are difficult, and maybe financially, maybe health-wise, maybe in circumstantial things, life seems to be really tough. But God is teaching us to depend on him. The wicked are not growing in Christ's sufficiency. That's what it means to be truly a mature Christian. Someone who depends on God and looks to God for their strength. So let me ask you a question. When you are weak, when you are empty, when you are broken, where do you turn? Who do you cry out to for help? The mature Christian isn't somebody who doesn't face anguish or doesn't have frustrations and doesn't have questions, but the mature Christian, like David in this psalm, goes through these things and ultimately, verse 7, is looking to God for rescue and hope in the worst of circumstances. Verses 12 to 13 are our final section, which is David's final prayer. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as my fathers were. Look away from me, that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more." David is hoping in God, and he longs for the time when God's hand will no longer be heavy on him, when the discipline will be over. He doesn't want God to be deaf to his tears, to his weeping. He wants God to see and understand. And let me suggest this morning that it is no accident that Psalm 40 follows on from Psalm 39. This cry of anguish, this cry of hoping in God. And then we get Psalm 40. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." So he's turning to God, and God answers his prayer. Let me read you a quote, quite a lengthy quote from a Bible commentator, really helpful. Then after this, we will close in prayer. Let me read this. Then comes the king's cry. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. One of the reasons God loved David so much was because he cried so much. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drenched my couch with my weeping. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book? Indeed they are. Blessed are those who mourn. It is a beautiful thing when a broken man genuinely cries out to God. Then after the cry, you wait. I waited patiently for the Lord. This is crucial to know. Saints who cry out to the Lord for deliverance from the pits of darkness must learn to wait patiently for the Lord. There is no statement about how long David waited. I have known saints who walked through 8 years of debilitating depression and came out into glorious light. Only God knows how long we must wait. We can draw no deadlines for God. He hastens or he delays as he sees fit. And his timing is all loving towards his children. Oh, that we might learn to be patient in the hour of darkness. I don't mean that we make peace with the darkness. We fight for joy. But we fight as those who are saved by grace and held by grace. Let's bow our heads together and for a few moments. For some of us today, we are on the mountaintop and this all seems quite abstract and irrelevant. For others, we are in the depths of the shadow of death and life is tough. Wherever you are at, affirm to God, like David, that life is tough. You are filled with anguish. But then, as we pray in the quietness of our hearts, let's affirm that our hope is in God and let's resolve to wait patiently for the Lord. So for a few moments, we'll do that and then I'll pray and then we'll sing our last hymn together. Father, when we are in the furnace of life and we maybe are frustrated or filled with anguish or feel like we're in a pit that we can't see out of, Father, there are times when on the inside we are simmering away. But Lord, we bring those things, those expressions to you this morning. Maybe for some of us, your hand is heavy on us, like David, because we are willfully, deliberately walking away from you. And you desperately know what we need, which is to turn back to you in repentance and faith. For some of us, life is just tough, not because of anything specifically we've done, but just because of the circumstances of life. And life is hard, and each new day is a battle. And we don't know where to turn. But Father, we just affirm that our hope is in you. And we affirm that the King is coming back again. And one day all sorrows and trials will be over. But Lord, in the here and now, we do ask that you would hear our prayers. You would listen to our cries for help. We ask that you would not be deaf to our weeping. But we would know experientially in the here and now that you lift us out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire, and that you would set our feet on the rock, that you would put a new song in our mouths, a hymn of praise to our God. May people be able to look at us, and as a result of our testimony, how we have trusted in you, which ultimately is you sustaining us by your grace, they would see and fear and also put their trust in the living God. Please do this miracle. Please give us supernatural grace, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.